Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. We were going to go through verse 27, but about Wednesday or Thursday, I realized I had two sermons there. Rather than do them both today, we'll save the second one for next week. Matthew 8, 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Lord, give us understanding of this, your word. The events of Matthew 8, 18 through 22 do not follow the preceding events that we read about in verses 1 through 17 in chronological order. Don't assume you're reading a history. That's not the case. The facts here, as set forth, are true. The order is not a chronology. These events that we're reading about here in these verses 18 through 22 are actually more closely connected with the verses which follow verse 22. Remember, Mark, Matthew did not set out to do an orderly chronological history of Jesus' life. Luke did that. What they are doing is recording actual events which actually occurred, but not in the order in which they occurred. They're bringing them together thematically. Matthew's teaching some things about, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he brought all of that together. In the first chapter and the second chapter, his theme was about Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. So he brought those truths together. Now, Matthew's writing his gospel primarily to Jews in the first century, trying to prove to them and show them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The three miracles we saw last week, as all miracles in Scripture, validate and authenticate the messenger as sent by God. That's the purpose of the miracles, and to validate his message. These miracles are, in a sense, Matthew's way of answering the question after he sets forth the teachings in chapters 5 through 7 of why should we listen to Jesus? That's why he's put the miracles there, to tell them, to tell us why we should listen to him. Matthew has included them at this point to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's God, that he has authority over all creation. And this is really the amazing thing about what we saw last week. When we think about healing, we don't necessarily always stop and think about what's going on here. Jesus is canceling out the laws of biology and medicine when he does these things. He's canceling the laws of physics when he does these things. He can do that because he created those things. So last week, we saw that it had become necessary for Jesus to retreat from the crowds. He's performing these signs, and people, what do you think people are going to do? They're going to flock to see this. You ought to see what happened here. He doesn't want to be known as some miracle worker. He wants to be known as a Savior. He wants people to understand he's come to redeem them from bondage to sin and to save them from hell. So he had become something of what we call a sensation. That's what Jesus was to most of them at first. And, you know, in those days, like today, people are talking about whoever they're talking about, and I'm not even going to mention the names of the people who are all over the news and those things now, but in those days, it was Jesus they were all talking about. If there was a Fox News in those days, they'd be following him around and showing him 15 hours a day. Not necessarily because of what he was teaching, but because of what he was doing. And there's a reason why, after all these years, think about it, all the military commanders and great kings and people in art and literature, who's the best known person ever to walk the earth? It's Jesus Christ. There's a reason for that. Ultimately, it's because he came out of the grave, but it's many of these things. And it wasn't just because of his human abilities that he's the most well known. It was because he's God. He spoke as God. He did things only God could do. And he demonstrated authority. I mean, this is amazing to me. He demonstrated authority over all the created order. whatever it is, he has authority over it. To us, authority is, you know, like a general over the troops and a police captain over the police, a teacher even over the students. Jesus' authority wasn't like that. He wasn't just part of some human organized group. He has and had always will have authority over all creation, including illnesses, including demons, and, by the way, as we'll see next week, including the weather. That'll come as news to some, I'm guessing. Jesus has authority over the weather. And Matthew gives us an example of that next week when Jesus calms the storm. I don't know how they would explain that. It might not match up with the computer models of the unbelievers. But when somebody demonstrates authority over nature itself, power over the wind and the seas and illness, people notice and people are drawn to it. And large crowds follow Jesus. We keep reading that. But he doesn't want to be known as just the miracle worker. He wants sinners to know that he's God incarnate, come to save them from bondage to their sin and from the penalty of their sin, hell. And think of hell as eternal misery. Really, that's the best way we can think of it, because we know what misery is. He came to bring eternal life to all who would believe in him, not to wow them. Not to wow them. His gospel, his message reached way beyond what the Jews were looking for in a Messiah. It wasn't just going to be rule over Roman oppression. It wasn't going to be just conquering the Romans. It was going to be something much, much better and much more long-lasting. So the supernatural works were for the purpose of validating what he was saying. That's why he did them. So he told that healed leper, don't go and tell anyone. Don't tell him you've been healed by an act of divine power. But we saw last week the leper ran right off and started telling everyone. Mark 1:45. Now, one other thing. What Matthew's showing us here really doesn't have anything to do with faith healing or any such thing. It's about Jesus' demonstration of his authority over all things. God's healing sometimes in Scripture seems to have a relationship to the faith of the person, but oftentimes it has little to do with the faith of the person. We're going to see next week, Jesus will still the sea and the winds despite the disciples' lack of faith. He performs the miracle and says, oh, you of little faith. Miracles aren't primarily God's response to human faith, although there may be situations where faith is involved, and I think we see that in Scripture. But faith itself, remember, is a gift of God. It's a miracle of God that you believe when one day you didn't. That's a work of God. It's a supernatural work of God. So let's look at verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus saw a crowd around him. He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Well, what sea are we talking about? Well, the Sea of Galilee. Other times it's called the Sea of Tiberias. It's the sea in the north, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the sea that is near Capernaum, where Jesus appears to have spent a great deal of time and had his headquarters, so to speak. It's the sea that's near Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And he is going from the west side of the sea to the east side of the sea. And we can see it here. He's going from this side across to this eastern side of the sea. And it appears he's leaving probably Capernaum. And the other side suggests that he's gone to an area that is known as the Decapolis. That area is a Hellenistic, non-Jewish area. He's leaving these Jews who are his primary audience and going to get away into a Hellenistic, an area that's not under Herod's rule and an area that is not Jewish. And we see that it's not Jewish when we look down at verses 28 through 34, where we've got a herd of swine. We wouldn't have that, of course, in a Jewish area. Not only that, this is one of several crossings of the lake or the sea in Matthew. He does this a few times, chapter 9, chapter 14, and chapter 15 as well. Now, there's going to be a storm on this sea, And Jesus is going to, by in a word, calm it, stop it. And Matthew and Mark and Luke all record that. But Matthew includes some things that aren't included in Luke or Mark. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. And the first is this conversation between a scribe and Jesus. Now, Matthew and Luke both record a conversation between Jesus and another disciple who says he has to first go bury his father before he can follow Jesus. Luke adds a third man. Matthew only talks about two, the scribe and the one who wants to bury his father. Luke adds a third who just wants to say goodbye to his family before he becomes a disciple. And Jesus rebukes all three of them. Why is he doing that? Well, these guys, they're called disciples here, but they really are prospective disciples. We see the large crowds, and then we saw his disciples that he called to him on the Sermon on the Mount. These men are somewhere in between. They're part of the crowd, but they've kind of become interested in what Jesus has to say, but they're not part of the 12, and they're expressing an interest in being part of those who follow Jesus. Now, to what degree, we're going to see here, but they are best viewed as prospective disciples. And Jesus uses the occasion of these three men coming to him, two in Matthew, three in Luke, to teach three important lessons. Because, look, the idea here is, what does it really mean to be a Christian? What's it really mean to be a follower of Christ? This scribe, we're going to see, he seems too ready to be a disciple, too impulsive. The other two are too hesitant to leave things behind. So Jesus has already commanded, as we see in verse 18, an unspecified group of individuals to get boats ready to go across the sea to the east side. That's probably the 12 or some of the 12. But before he can leave, here comes this scribe and two others who say, you know, may want to go along here. They voice their interest in joining the disciples. Now, the first lesson is seen in the scribe's words to Jesus and Jesus' words to him. And it may seem as surprising to see a scribe because they're always opposed to Christ, right? Especially in Matthew's gospel. But some did profess allegiance to Christ. We know from the Pharisees that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea became disciples. And maybe so did this Galilean scribe. This is in Galilee, remember, not in Jerusalem or Judea. And he calls him teacher or rabbi. Now, when we hear this term, do we think he's being respectful of Jesus? Well, it seems that way. However, when we look at Scripture, the disciples, the true disciples, never use that way of addressing Jesus. Only Judas of the disciples ever calls him teacher or rabbi. And Jesus actually discourages the use of that term, being called rabbi. It's usually, in fact, it's always a form of address used by people who are not well disposed to Jesus. I don't know what the significance of that is, but we see the Pharisees in chapter 12 use it. Chapter 22, we see the tax collectors using it, the term teacher or rabbi in chapter 17, Herodians in chapter 22, and Sadducees in 22. There doesn't appear to be any occasion in Scripture where it's used by a committed follower of Jesus. What do they call him? They call him Lord. Teacher's one thing, Lord is something else. The title is accurate. Jesus is a teacher, but it's not adequate. It doesn't fully address Jesus appropriately. He's not just a teacher. There are lots of teachers. There's only one Lord. As I say, only Judas ever called Jesus rabbi. That's really interesting to me. And the scribes themselves were teachers. And we see in Matthew, they were almost always hostile to Jesus. Yet this scribe addresses Jesus as his teacher, and it seems to be in a courteous and respectful way. Here's his words, I will follow you wherever you go. Can't help but stop and ask, have we all said that to Jesus? And are we doing it? I mean, that's really what this whole passage is about. Some writers have no doubt of the sincerity of this scribe here. And most say that at the time he said these things, he actually was saying and wanted to follow Jesus wherever he would go. But we know sometimes we see professions of faith that flutter into the wind after a short period of time. And Jesus will talk about that in the parable of the soils. Some even allude to Ruth's words here. And look at Ruth's words. I put only two scriptures in the scripture sheet today. But here's the idea of I will follow you wherever you go. Ruth 1:14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth wanted to be among the people of God, and she said, I'm coming and I'm staying, and I will be one of you. And it may be that the attitude of this scribe is like that at this point. Now, there are those who say that when the scribe said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," he was only talking about going across the lake. It's possible to read it that way. But Jesus' response is such that he's taking this as, "I'll follow you wherever you go." His response indicates he is responding to a claim that, "I'll go wherever you go forever." And so, you know, while in a sense the scribe may be asking Jesus where he lives, where are we going, and where are we headed, I'm going to come along too, Jesus' response is to one who he believes and he understands is saying he wants to be a full disciple. And Jesus' response speaks of a way greater commitment, one the scribe hasn't probably fully thought out, and one that he may not be ready for. And one that maybe we're not ready for sometimes, but we need to be. Scribe wants to follow Christ, but imagines a comfortable, easy life. Dwellings filled with every convenience. This is what's wrong with that prosperity gospel that we were talking about earlier. With that easy, comfortable Christianity gospel that some are proclaiming. The disciples of Christ have to walk among the thorns. And undergo many afflictions. There's no question about that. Jesus talks about it. I suppose you're saying, you know, we've been through seven chapters of Matthew. We're now in our eighth, and all I'm talking about up here is how hard it is to be a Christian. Well, I'm just reading what Jesus has taught. That word persecution, I didn't insert it. He spoke it. I don't have a place to stay. He said it. Christ's answer indicates that this man's intentions, and we see this with some people who say they're going to become Christians, his intentions weren't exactly in line with what Christ's mission was. Christ's mission was to drop everything, go out into the world. That's the mission he gave his disciples and us before he left this earth in Matthew 28. Take this gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. The scribe had seen crowds. He'd seen the enthusiasm. I mean, think about it. Who wouldn't go out there to see Jesus? When you hear he's raising people from sick beds, eventually from the dead, calming the sea. We see people who are possessed by demons. He's casting them out. There's amazing things going on. Of course they're going out to see them. And they get there and Jesus says, "Look, this isn't what it's about." The implications of discipleship, Jesus says, to him right off the bat, are self-denial, sacrifice, service, and suffering. That's what it is. And Matthew wants his readers, including us, to know that Jesus taught of a difficult road for Christians. Hardship, suffering, even persecution. This is Jesus' gospel. We're not going to get 20,000 people in the building with this gospel. But this is what the true gospel is. For some, Jesus says, no place to call home. Jesus' words are very clear. He's taught this over and over. And this is why this name it and claim it gospel of some of the false prophets of today, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of so many TV preachers, is so very egregious. It's so evil. It's a gross distortion of what Jesus taught. And it misleads people many times for money. Your best life is not now. Your best life is in the New Jerusalem. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, Jesus' reply reflects his poverty and his complete freedom from earthly ties. Now look, if Jesus wanted to have a palace, he could have had a palace. He could have created a palace. But that's not what he did. His emphasis is on his lack of what most people think of as basic, a home, a place to live. He didn't even have the equivalent of what foxes and birds have. He's saying these birds out here and the foxes have some place to live. I don't. Foxhole isn't exactly a luxury, by the way. But the fox at least has somewhere to go sleep at night. Jesus has no such place. Jesus taught that the birds, remember, have no need to worry about food. They're cared for by the Heavenly Father. And they too have places of residence. They can go to their nest every night. Creatures of the land and the air have their dwelling places. The Son of Man, as he calls himself for the first time in this gospel, does not. Nowhere to lay his head. Well, deprivation is certainly part of what Jesus is telling the scribe. But beyond that, they're not going to be welcomed by others, and that's the other part of this. They're going to be outcasts. The scribe is offering to join what's going to be an outcast group that's hated by everybody, by the establishment especially. Isn't it funny how there's always an establishment? So the first thing Jesus is saying is, look, don't take the calling to come to me lightly. It's not going to be easily accomplished. To be a disciple of Jesus, Colossians 1:24, means sharing in his afflictions. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice wasn't complete. He means that the church and his people have a role in sharing in those sacrifices. Jesus' answer is, this isn't going to be easy. Yes, I've called you to follow me, but the road is narrow. We've already seen that. We don't even have a place we call home. This is going to be a difficult journey, but in the end, eternal life and eternal glory, if you believe in me and follow me. One writer says, at a deeper level, Jesus' disciples have to recognize that no location on earth affords a true home for us. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, and life on earth is lived as strangers. We know that just to look around. We understand how out of the mainstream we have become. And most of us, we're in the mainstream. We know what it was like. We know how the people of Christ are viewed out there. And you know, as the gospel develops, Judea rejects Jesus and tries to kill him in John 5:18. In John 6:66, Galileans abandon him. Many of them wouldn't walk with him any longer. These teachings were too hard. Gadara begs him to leave the area. We'll see next week. In Samaria, they refuse to give him lodging. Luke 9:53. And then ultimately, earth will not have him. He's crucified. And on the cross, what's he say? Why have you forsaken me? On the cross, even, he is forsaken by heaven. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Now, one of the things that the commentators all say is that there is much that could be written. One could do a whole sermon, a whole series of sermons on this term, the Son of Man. but that today, in this passage, probably isn't a good place to do it. So maybe at some point we'll do that, but I will say a couple things. When he uses this term, and Jesus is the only one who ever refers to himself as the Son of Man, we also first saw it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That, most believe, is where this kind of comes from, because we see his exaltation there. He's coming up to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And so the primary understanding of this is of an exalted Son of God, but he uses it six or seven times to refer to Jesus' earthly mission, his incarnation. Matthew records Jesus using it 10 times in talking about his rejection and suffering. And then he uses it 14 other times in reference to his future glory. It wasn't what they thought of as a designation for the Messiah, but yet Jesus kind of uses it in a way that makes us see him as Messiah. The point here, though, is that potential disciples often long for the glory that's associated with following Jesus and forget the deprivation and difficulty that may come with it. That's the point. So this is a term that he will use for himself, and there will be a point where we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at it, but that's not going to be today. All right, so now we have another of these disciples. This is the second disciple. And this one has something he has to do before he can fully commit to following Jesus. Now, I must have at least encountered 1,000 people in the last 15, 20 years who've had this kind of attitude that, well, I could get around to that later. It's just so prevalent. And the truth is, there might not be any tomorrow. We talk about these people all the time, and have they made any progress in the faith and these things? This guy, and the story that Jesus, that we have here to address this, is really kind of an amazing one. It's very extreme. This guy comes up and says, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now, if anything seems like a reasonable request before you join up with Jesus, that would seem to be it. It isn't. Jesus doesn't think it's reasonable. And he's got his reasons. Now, he's not teaching that we shouldn't care for our parents. Jesus is very pro-family. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, love your children. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Honor your father and your mother. None of that gets canceled here. And Jesus is not teaching that we should not bury our parents. Okay, are we clear on all of that? Here's what happens. People take a single incident in Scripture, and then they go off and try to build a general truth out of it. Well, you can't do that. Truths that seem to have some friction between them can exist side by side. And this is certainly one of them. Jesus is using this very extreme example to teach a very simple yet vital truth. And it's a truth upon which one's eternity rests. Look, no one who's not a disciple of Jesus Christ is going to spend eternity with him. It's that simple. Jesus says it over and over and over again. So here's this guy. He evidently is part of that large group we talked about that was aware of Jesus, was kind of there, but wasn't part of the disciples, for you know, the inner group. And he seems to have been following Jesus, but at a distance. You know, at a distance. Not in among the people of God, surrendered to that union with Christ and his people. And he expresses a desire to become a true disciple. But, not right, not today. Not today. Why not? Because he wants to bury his father. Now, here's the first question we have. Had this man's father already died? Well, a plain reading of this would seem to indicate that, but when we look at the context and the culture, it may be that he wasn't dead. But there's three possibilities here. Either his father has just died and he wants to go home and bury him, or his father just had a short time to live, and so he was waiting for that illness to bring him to death and then bury him. But here's what a writer named Bailey says. In that time and culture, if the man's father just died, there's no possibility that the son would be out on the roadside or by the sea talking to Jesus. That makes sense to me. Why? Because you have this responsibility in Judaism. Now, in some cases, they say it was mandatory months of mourning before you could move on to something else. But he's saying if this guy's father just died, the law would require him to spend a vigil with the father, to bury him within 24 hours, and then to have a period of mourning. So it doesn't make any sense from that perspective that he would be out there talking to Jesus. And this isn't maybe just a request for a postponement of a day. If he has to go through this period of months of mandatory mourning, then he's asking for an indefinite postponement. And if that's true, then Jesus' reply doesn't seem so unreasonable to us. Not that he has to get our approval. But the expression could also mean, just look, let me wait until my father's dead. The man, in any event, is not ready to follow quite yet. And Jesus gives us an example of something that's real important under normal circumstances. And regardless of whether the father had died or not, this man either had a duty to take care of things while his father was alive before he could leave home, or he had this duty regarding the funeral and the burial. In either event, he has an important duty under the Jewish law. But Jesus says, look at this, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, we know a physically dead person cannot bury another physically dead person. We agree with that, don't we? The dead person who's going to be buried is physically dead, but the dead that he's talking about who will bury him have to be spiritually dead. All are born spiritually dead. This is the result of the fall of Adam's sin. And those who are not in Christ, who are not in union with him through being born again, remain spiritually dead. Walking dead all around us. They're physically alive for the moment, but every one of us is going to die physically one day. But they're spiritually dead, and that means they attend only to earthly matters. One who's spiritually dead doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God. The physically dead person's spirit has been separated from his body. I mean, this is what happens. That's what physical death is. It's the separation of the body from that which made it alive and which keeps it alive, its spirit. It's the spirit who gives life, both physical life and spiritual life. These dead that Jesus is speaking of are physically still alive, but they're spiritually dead. And the point is, so they are unconcerned with heavenly things. And Jesus says, let them attend to these earthly matters. If you're truly a disciple, you must be about the things of the kingdom of God. Many times that means family, but not in this case. Serving me, he says, bringing people to me, discipling people. You've got to set aside your interest in things of the body and in the things of the world. Our mission is bringing the gospel of the kingdom to the lost and discipling them. The scribe, if he was overeager, this guy's a little undereager. He's hesitant. Jesus had to remind the scribe that sacrifices were to be necessary. He has to warn this disciple that distractions can't be countenanced. The warnings are different for the two of them. Different people, Jesus teaches different things. We're going to look at the rich young ruler in a minute here. He taught him something completely different. More specifically, Jesus is saying, and this is, I hope people hear this. Do not put off following me until tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. Temptation may intervene. You may die. If you're going to be my disciple, Jesus says, nothing can come before me. I cannot be one of several people or gods or idols that you follow. And there's no doubt, many who think they're putting off following Jesus until tomorrow never get there. That's a fact. And you know what happens? They die in their sins. Eternal misery. Jesus' reply says, even the most basic of family ties cannot and must not come between any true disciple and him and his kingdom. We cannot exalt family even above Christ. And Jesus can accept no such excuses. He requires an immediate response. Look, a future opportunity may not come. And so he says, let the spiritually dead worry about the affairs of this life and the ceremonies for the physically dead. A disciple's business is with life, not with death. Another way of looking at it, one says, let those who are spiritually dead tend to the funeral of one who belongs to their own company. A little harsh, maybe. But true. But what he's saying is, look, let other arrangements be made. You have more pressing matters. He's calling this guy to be a disciple. He may say to somebody else, go and bury your father first. But the point is, following him is what's first. And then if whatever he commands is what we should be doing. One writer says this, the kingdom of heaven apparently involves a degree of fanaticism that is willing to disrupt the normal rhythms of social life. Jesus could hardly have been surprised that true discipleship remained a minority movement and that popular enthusiasm for his healing and teaching usually stopped short of full discipleship. It did. It still does. And the more direct we are about teaching Scripture, I think the more opposition you get and the more of a minority movement you are. Calvin writes, from Christ's reply, we learn that children should discharge their duty to their parents in such a manner that, whenever God calls them to another employment, they should lay this aside and assign first place to the command of God. Whatever duties we owe to men, he says, must give way when God calls us to what is immediately due himself. All must consider what God requires from us as individuals and what is demanded by our particular calling, and even earthly parents may not prevent the claims of the highest and only Father of all from remaining whole. He is so right. But you say, well, why didn't Jesus consent to this request? Given this man would be able to join him probably in a day or two. What's the harm? Well, a couple of possibilities. I mean, the fact that Jesus is sovereign Lord and that following him means doing whatever he commands without qualification, without reservation, has to be impressed upon this guy. Maybe this guy needs to understand this particular truth. The rich young ruler in chapter 19 was told, he wasn't told to forget about your father. He was told what? Sell everything you have. Give the proceeds to the poor. So he gave him an entirely different instruction than what he's giving this guy. And he doesn't give all of us precisely the same instructions and commands. The same truths fitted to different people. Jesus wishes to teach this guy that in the kingdom of heaven, the ties pertaining to earthly family life, while very important, are superseded by those that knit together the members of the spiritual family. The church is more important than the family. But the family is very important. Many who are alive postpone their response because of more pressing human allegiances. This happens. You know, in families, particularly families where there are no believers or are few believers, this can be a very difficult challenge. Certainly in leaving whatever the family religion is can present great difficulties. But following Jesus is first. Jesus' responses here are pretty stringent. I can see that. I don't mean to minimize how difficult he is in the difficult light he's putting discipleship. Matthew doesn't tell us if either of these two ever became true disciples. We don't know. But Matthew wants us to know what Jesus looks for in a disciple. He leaves his readers in no doubt that Jesus demanded wholehearted loyalty. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, in this parallel passage that I did put in the scripture sheet, Luke writes about a third man, And this third man, Luke 9:57, they're going along the road. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. He doesn't identify him as the scribe. Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said, when another follow me, he said, first permit me to go and bury my father. Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. For you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, and here's the third man, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. He just wants to go over the hill, go to the house, and say, I'm going off to follow Jesus. I have great news. And Jesus says, no, not even that. And look at these words. Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, that's following him, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Once you're in, you're in. The last man just wants to say goodbye to those at home. Now, look, Jesus is not teaching them to ignore their families. He's not teaching us to do that. But he is saying that for the true disciple, nothing, nothing, nothing can come before him. Jesus teaches of one's obligation to one's family, but even family doesn't come before him. And this last man, he says, is not fit to become a disciple. Why? He's not ready. He's got something pulling him back into the world. And I think the family really is as much a metaphor for the world as anything here. I think that burial is the same thing. You, Jesus tells him, are unfit. So what is discipleship? It means forsaking present securities, trusting him, and venturing into the unknown. Well, we're going to be doing some of that venturing into the unknown. Let's pray that the Lord will bless us and strengthen us. But look, God is very much pro-family. You know, I felt compelled to kind of return to this part of things. Honor your father and your mother. These are God's words. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And you know, we read many times in the theologians that they see the family as a reflection of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. There may be some truth in that. Remember, God made us to be relational beings. He didn't make us to be individuals apart from others. He made us to be individuals as we're born immediately as part of a family. Everybody is. He's made us to be relational. Why? Because we believe Father, Son, and Spirit are relational, that they have relation to one another. And I know that every one of us, every one of you is dealing with great struggles in our own lives that make it difficult to say, look, Lord, I'm following you. But while we all have these things, Jesus doesn't mean to discount them, whether it's the burial of the Father or whatever it happens to be. He's a compassionate God. But all the trials we have are because of sin. They're all because of the fall. And through the trials that we have and the difficulty, mourning, tears, whatever it is, we got to keep our eyes focused on him and follow him. That's the message here. And it doesn't matter. There's nothing that's more important. Now, that means that we deal with the trials, we deal with the challenges as he has taught us to deal with them. That's what it means. And it's like these three in the scripture here, plus the rich young ruler. It might be a different piece of Jesus' teaching that applies to whatever our situation is. He is a compassionate God. But his message to prospective disciples is so clear. If we're truly his disciples, nothing comes before him and his mission. His mission is gathering the elect. That's the mission. And telling people, anyone who comes to him, he won't turn anyone away. There's two truths that don't seem to go together, but they do. The spreading of the news of the coming of the kingdom in the person of Christ. That's what we're about. That's always number one. And then we live as he's taught us. The spreading of the news of reconciliation to God through him. And only through him. Everybody doesn't get to have their own God. Message of forgiveness of sin. that which will leave millions in misery for all eternity. The message of freedom from bondage to sin. A change of heart makes us capable of living like He's called us to live. All of this is demonstrated by our love for our brethren and by our obedience to Him. I pray, Father, that we'll hear this word this morning. I pray you'll give us a clear understanding that we would not neglect family in light of this word, certainly. That we would obey all of those commands regarding obedience and submission and love. And at the same time, Lord, that we would never allow any of the things of this world and this life to come before you and what you have called us to. We are so blessed that you have deemed us worthy to be in your family, though we know we are undeserving of ourselves. And Lord, we pray you would stir us to respond to that blessing, obedience to you and service for you and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.